Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles back to the prophecy of Hosea. It's Hosea's prophecy in chapter 2. We'll begin our reading here at the 8th verse. So Hosea chapter 2, starting at verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and as she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. Amen. And may the Lord bless us under the hearing and preaching of his word this evening. My friend, as we've said, really from the onset of our time in this prophecy, the prophet carries very much an unpopular message. And really, the crux of that message is simple. There is a God in heaven who sees, a God in heaven who knows, a God in heaven who works. And that simple message is the very thing that undergirds our text this evening. Friend, you'll remember that we are finding ourselves in a section that's quite judicial, it's quite courtly. The prophet has, first of all, in the 8th verse, given a description of Israel's guilt. This is her conviction, and now she comes to her sentence. And here's her sentence, that God would really, he would really visit upon her all of the wrath that he had promised in the prophets before Hosea, and all that he had promised through Hosea. And this, of course, all because of her sin. And then we come in verses 13 and 14 to something of a summary. In the 13th verse, you have a kind of summation of all that's gone before. The Lord reiterates the idea that he is coming and he will visit upon her her sin. Or really, he's going to visit upon her what her sin deserved. And then you find in verse 14 a summary, not of what's gone before, but of what comes later. Verses 14 to 23 open up a new section. If the first section set us in the courtroom and set us before God, and God pronouncing both conviction and sentence, this last section, verses 14 to the end, set before us promised blessing. We'll come back to that in just a moment, but as we look at verse 13, I want you to notice the kind of language that the holy prophet uses as he describes what's to come. He says, first of all, speaking as God's mouthpiece, that the Lord will visit upon her the days of Balaam. Now that word visit is something that's well attested to throughout the Old Testament. It's a word that has a very particular meaning, especially in this context. It's a word that describes a judge coming into his own right and exercising the fullness of his office. And so whenever a judge comes into his place, he's doing even in some sense what a military commander might do. He comes in to assess the situation. And according to his office and according to a right use of that office, he sets things as they should be. The prophets use this throughout. For instance, Isaiah, he asks the people who are awaiting judgment, and what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which will come upon you? Hosea later goes on to ask, the days of visitation are come, the days of recompense are come. And what will ye do? You see, this idea of visitation is that God comes to Israel, and he's doing the work of a righteous judge, fully invested with his office. And he comes to visit in order to set things right. And so in Numbers 16, you have an example of what that looks like. You remember Korah's rebellion. Here's Moses' statement. If Korah and his like die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. Moses' point is very simple. If God comes to visit, if God comes to set things right, and Korah is untouched, and those who participated in his rebellion are safe, then, says Moses, God has not spoken by me. That's the kind of idea that you have in this text. When God visits Israel, he comes with this solemn statement. He's simply doing the work of a good judge. His judgment is simply setting things right. Friend, I also want you to notice, too, that as he describes what's to come, he sets before us this picture in verse 14, that the judgment, this visitation, puts Israel in a wilderness. Behold, I will lure her and bring her into a wilderness. That's the form of this judgment. Now, the question, of course, is what does he mean by wilderness in this text? We know from our histories, of course, when Tiglath-Pileser comes in, he doesn't take them into a wilderness. Tiglath-Pileser sends them all throughout the known world. So what exactly is the idea that's being communicated here? Well, friend, again, it's one that's all throughout the scriptures. And it's one that we can infer even from the text that's gone before. This wilderness is one that is divested of the blessings that Israel had already had. You remember, Hosea comes to a congregation. He comes to a church that knew prosperity. She knew plenty and she knew peace. And God says he will strip all of those things away. All of them will be taken to the wayside. It shall be brought into a new and miserable condition. But also what we find in this text is that Israel will be, in a sense, hedged in. You remember that the Lord has told her that he will create a wall, as it were, between her and her lovers, or particularly what she wanted from her lovers, those temporal blessings, and that hedge would be made of thorns. In other words, friend, what the Lord is saying here is the very same thing he said through his prophet Isaiah. Those who would not have the Lord, he turns them into a wilderness. A wilderness that the scriptures describe, a wilderness wherein there is no man, a place that's fit for jackals, not for men. An uninhabitable place, a place where the blessings of God are far removed. This is the form of that judgment. Now, what does this mean? Well, beloved, I want you to notice just a few things. Yes, the Lord has promised here that he will bring her into a wilderness, that he'll take away the corn, the wine, and the oil that she loved. But in verse 14, we're told that he brings her into a wilderness, and there he does something perhaps surprising. He says here that I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. Yes, the wilderness is the form of judgment in one sense. But friend, note what you have in verse 14. It's a striking change. There's now a strange connection between Israel being brought into this desert place and the Lord also doing good to her. Now, what's striking is there's a kind of play on words here. And it's a play on words that has some theological significance. First of all, that word wilderness is midvar in the Hebrew. But the word speak is actually the root word for that, dvar. Now, what's striking is those two ideas, the idea of speaking and the idea of desert, seem very far removed from English minds. But yet they're joined together here. And they're not just joined together here. Friend, as you look throughout the scriptures, you'll find that this is a common way that God describes his dealings with his people. Just to give you a few examples, take Ezekiel. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord. You see what the prophet is saying. As he looks at the wilderness years, he says the desert was a place of speaking, a place of the Lord's pleading. And that's not the only place that we find that, because when you come to the Song of Solomon, again the wilderness appears, not just as an uninhabitable place, but also a place of God speaking. And in Song of Solomon, it's not just to Israel, but to all the people of God. Who is this, writes Solomon, that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? That's Christ coming out of the wilderness. And what's Christ doing? Christ says to the bride, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of leopards. Here Christ is depicted as one coming out of the wilderness, and then he speaks to a bride who is in the wilderness, a place inhabited by lions and leopards, hill country that no man could live in. And then, friend, the bride is described in this way. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? This beloved who has been speaking to her in her wilderness journey. I bring all of those things to you to mind only to say that there is a connection in Scripture, a crucial connection, it seems, between God bringing his people into the wilderness and God speaking with them there. In fact, there's a sense in which you could even say, as Amos does later on, that God bringing his people to the wilderness is actually, in effect, his speaking to them. That's a theme we'll come back to in just a few moments' time, but just to leave it noted there for the moment. But what we find in this text, friend, that we can't miss, is a theme that we've seen already throughout the prophecy. In verses 13 and 14, you have recapitulated, captured again, this idea that the promise of judgment was certain to be fulfilled. And then afterward, God would work salvation. That's a promise that's made, first of all, in chapter 1. If you look at verses 9 to 11, there you have the Lord promising judgment to Israel, to the house of Israel. And then this promise that God would somehow redeem them, reclaim them in time. It's the very same thing you have in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. I will hedge up thy ways with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. But then note how this ends in verse 7. It ends with the bride saying, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. Judgment leading to repentance and deliverance. The very thing you have in verses 13 and 14. Judgment, visitation, ending with the Lord speaking comfortably to his people in the wilderness. My friend, as we put all of these things together, what do we have? In one sense, it's a very simple idea, but it's a crucial one. What you have in this, as it respects the nation state of Israel, but also as it pertains to all the people of God, is the idea that Christ often reclaims his people under their afflictions. Christ often reclaims his people under their afflictions. Or even put it this way, to use the language of the prophet, in the wilderness, Christ sues for the hearts of his people. I want us to consider that briefly this evening under three simple headings. First of all, the context, which is affliction. Secondly, the appellant, Christ's agency in this work. And finally, the affections and its place in verses 13 and 14. And so first of all, friend, we take up the context, the affliction itself. I want you to notice, first of all, friend, what is the cause? What is it that brings this visitation and brings Israel into wilderness? Well, the Lord has already told us. He's going to do this because Israel had refused to repent. The Lord had risen up early and sent the prophets calling Israel back to himself, and she stubbornly refused. And so he says in the 13th verse, I will visit upon her the days of Balaam. And then he mentions throughout the rest of that verse all of the kinds of idolatry that Israel had engaged in. What brought her to this wilderness? Friend, it was her continued rebellion. Now, as we think about that for a moment, it's quick for us to look at Israel and to say, well, affliction comes to her very particularly because of very particular sins. And that certainly is the case in our text. But friend, I think it's important for us to think theologically in a bit more broader sense as we look at affliction generally. Why is it that God brings affliction? In one sense, you and I may think, well, affliction is just part of life. Well, affliction flows from the curse, beloved. Affliction flows from the curse. It doesn't exist prior to sin's entrance into this world. In fact, as you look throughout the scriptures, you'll find not just Israel, but other nations and other people dealt very specifically, as we find in our text, particular sins dealt very particularly with affliction. But as I said, as we think about this more generally, friend, when we think even about the believer or people in general, why is it that our sovereign God sends affliction? It's a striking statement, but in Calvin's commentary on Isaiah 38, he says this: when Hezekiah reflects back on his sin, by the way, that hadn't been mentioned at all in that chapter or in any of the corresponding passages, Hezekiah recognized that all affliction ultimately came as God's response to sin. And immediately you and I may think, well, hang on a second. Doesn't Job seem to say otherwise? What about the man born blind in John 9? Isn't it the case that in those cases, God very pointedly showed that affliction had nothing to do with their sins? Well, friend, as you think about sin in this case, we're not thinking about particular sins warranting particular afflictions. We're thinking far more generally. We're thinking, for instance, in a way that the Apostle Paul thinks about his affliction in 2 Corinthians 1. You see, Paul there describes himself and all of those who were with him as being brought to a point of extremity. God was dealing with them to a point where they despaired even of life. But then the Apostle interprets that for us. It's a striking thing. Why did God send the apostle and those who were with him, who were in service of the gospel, into such a place, under such affliction? Here's the apostle's interpretation: that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Friend, you see how the apostle reasons. He takes a very simple affliction, a very straightforward moment, and he says in that way God was training us, keeping us, in other words, from falling into a sin that we are so prone to fall into, forgetting that God only is the sustainer, is the source of life. You see, friend, as it is in Job's case, as it is in the case of the man born blind, you can't say that particular sins brought particular affliction. But we can say, and this was Calvin's point, that when God sends affliction even to his own, the purpose is to wage war with our own corruption, to remind us not to give in to the temptations of the flesh, but to remind us that we must always look to God, who both is the author of the affliction and also of deliverance. But as we come to our text, friend, it's important for us to remember that in Israel's case, it was very specific sin that brought this upon her. And what was that sin? I will visit upon her, says the prophet, the days of Balaam. And briefly, friend, we have to ask the question, of course, what does that mean? I thought we were, of course, looking at a congregation that had gotten rid of the Baals. Remember Jehu's Reformation? Those things have been done away with. So why is it now that God is dealing with Israel according to the days of Balaam? And by the way, the prophet acknowledges this in a tacit way, wherein she burned, past tense, incense to them. She decked, past tense, herself with her earrings and her jewels. The days that the prophet has in view are days that have gone by. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how is it right then that God is bringing upon another generation a supposedly reformed generation, the visitation that should have been brought upon generations before that actually committed these sins? My friend, the answer to that question is a very basic one. You see, beloved, if affliction is sent generally to deal with the root of corruption, to deal with general indwelling in sin, repentance is supposed to deal in the same way, to cut the thing out, root and branch. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, did Israel do that? And Jehu's reformation, did she really cut out Baal, root and branch? Well, friend, the answer is no. We find her resorting back to Dan and Bethel, to her false worship. You see, she had changed the form of her sin, but not its kind. She persisted in her father's sin, just in a different way. And so the Lord is saying very pointedly, even though you seem to have made a change, in fact, he acknowledges that two chapters later, nevertheless, I see no distinction. Yes, you've taken the bales away, but friend, you still have hearts prone to idolatry. You're still engaged in the same sin. And therefore, says the Lord, I will bring these things upon you. And then we come to not only the cause of the affliction, but to its character, which is also given to us in this text. You notice that it's temporal. The Lord is not going to deal with her in the abstract. He's going to deal with her very concretely. He's going to deal with her in time. He is really going to hedge up those temporal things that she once enjoyed. And he's really going to visit temporal afflictions upon her. My friend, what does this show us? It shows us a God who is at work. A God who is quite intentional in his dealings with his people. A God who can say, as he does through the prophet, Haggai, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but none is warm. And he that cometh, and he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. I smote you with blasting, with mildew, and with hail, in all the labors of your hands. Yet ye turned not to me. Friend, in that case, what you find is God dealing very specifically and really with his people. And the Lord enumerates, demonstrating that he's paid very careful attention to his workings with them. He sent the mildew, the blasting, and the hail. He is the one who's done it. Friend, our God is a God who works in time. Our God is a God who works in providence. And his workings, friend, are concrete. They're not merely ideas. They take effect really in time and in space. Now, if that's the context, we need to come then to the appeal itself, the appellant. First of all, the Lord here says, I will allure her. I will speak comfortably to her. I want to focus first of all on that last sentence, that last statement rather, I will speak comfortably to her. Now, briefly, friend, I want you to notice this. As you look at this text, you find there are two kinds of speaking. The prophet Amos will say, hear the rod. And here the Lord says, I will speak. Providence is speaking, and God himself, through his prophets, will be speaking. The book of Providence and the book of Scripture are now speaking in unison. But what you have in this text is a very simple idea. I will speak, says the Lord. I will speak. In other words, not just providence. No, the Lord himself will come in a special way. And why is that? Why is it necessary for the Lord to speak in addition to this voice that flows from providence? Prophet Jeremiah illustrates this for us. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they are not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Those are the providences that God has dealt to his people. And what was the outcome? Friend, they heard, of course, in providence, God's anger, but it did them no good. They didn't repent. They didn't repent. They didn't come to the conclusion that we have in our text, where Israel finally comes and says, it was better with me when I was with my first husband. No, friend, another voice must be added. Even the voice, the quickening voice of the Son of God, John 5. The one must speak who has been exalted at God's right hand to be a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel. You see, friend, providence and affliction are not enough. This quickening voice of the Son of God alone is what will really bring the people of God to repentance and so deliverance. It is the voice of Christ that must be heard. And here the Lord says, He will speak. Providence, yes, will speak. The afflictions will speak. But so will Christ. And friend, what you have then is not just the idea that He will speak, but we're told even the way in which He'll speak. The word that's translated here, comfortably, is a word that's used throughout the Scriptures to describe one speaking to one's heart. It describes Hannah in 1 Samuel as speaking to her own heart. She's speaking, addressing the inmost part of herself. And here's Christ's method. I will speak to her, and yes, of course, these are words of comfort, but the point is, I'm going to speak to her and directly to her heart. She will not be able to get away from me. My voice will penetrate the inmost recesses of her being. This speaking, in other words, will not only be external, it will penetrate her deeply. Her heart will really be addressed and laid open. I will deal with her in the inmost part of her. Friend, it's a striking thing. This calling to Israel, dealing with her according to the heart. It's striking because you know what those calls entail. It's the very thing that you have, even that we've cited before from Song of Solomon. What are those calls of the heart that Christ makes? Come with me from Lebanon, my sister, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Come away from the mountains of Shinir and Hermon. Away from the mountains of leopards, the dens of lions. That's the call that is given to the heart of Israel, to the people of God. And friend, I want you to note this. This call is that which is effectual. We're dealing, of course, with a promise that God will one day really work repentance in Israel. But friend, this call that's effectual, if I can put it this way, is quite affectionate. Come with me, says Christ. Turn away from those idols, those false lovers that you are so prone to seek. Turn away from them all and be with me. Friend, I don't know if that strikes you, but what we have in our text is a beautiful reminder that even as He chastens His people, the call that His people are to discern is a very simple one. Come with me. Forsake those broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Come to me, the only fount of living water. It's the same cry that we sang in Psalm 81. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Friend, when Christ calls His people, even under affliction, to come to Himself, this is the manner or the character of those calls. Come with me, says Christ. But thirdly and finally, we come to the affection, that which Christ aims at. He says here that He will allure her. Verse 14, under her afflictions, in these difficulties, Christ will allure her. That word allure is translated variously throughout the Old Testament. In some cases, it's translated entice. In Leviticus, it's even translated to seduce. The idea is very basic. The Lord is saying that I will persuade you in such a way that your affections will be moved. I will persuade you so that your heart is moved. It's not just I will argue with you. It's not just that I will coerce you. It's none of that really. It's something far more. The Lord aims at the heart here. He's speaking to the heart, and now he says, I'm aiming for your affection. I will allure you. I will entice you so that you find me. You find me to be most lovely, most worthy of your whole heart and love. And beloved, this is the very thing that the Lord aims at. He aims just that his people would be gathered together, appoint themselves one head, to rejoice in the headship of Christ. Hosea 1:11. He calls them to himself, urges them. To what end? That they might say, as they will, as they do in the 7th verse of chapter 2, it was better for me when I was with my first husband. Friend, what you have in this text, it's a powerful thing. But it's a reminder that the Lord aims at the heart. And it's the very thing that you have even in the scripture reading that we took up just lastly. Isn't it a striking moment when you have the Apostle Peter and Christ on the beach? They're speaking for the last time on this earth, on this side of the grave. And we expect, of course, that the Apostle will be restored to the apostleship. In some sense, we expect it. He hasn't forsaken. He was not, as it appears, like Judas. Well, isn't it striking, friend, what Christ aims at that moment? He doesn't say, Peter, will you do great things for me? He doesn't say, Peter, do you have great aspirations to accomplish great things? Are you interested in cultivating your gifts so that you'll be an effective instrument in my church? What does he ask him? Lovest thou me? Friend, the commission of Peter, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing, but the commission of Peter lies primarily in this. Christ would have Peter's heart. He would have Peter's love before he would have Peter's service. And what you have in our text is nothing different. What is it that Christ is aiming at, even under afflictions for his people? That just he would have more of their heart. Friend, as Samuel Rutherford once put it to a woman who had just lost a child. He said, what you are supposed to see in that moment is that the room that you once made for your child, Christ is making for himself in your heart. It's the same idea that's all throughout the believer's life, that we would really give ourselves more and more to him and less to the world, that we would really be allured and really be enticed to be able to say with Peter that it is you and you only that we love. To say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none on earth I desire besides thee. And the striking thing is, friend, in a text like ours this evening, you find that that's what Christ is aiming at. And not only is he aiming at it, but he is such a good soul physician that he tells us he will be successful. I will, he says, allure her. O love that will not let me go. The love of Christ constraineth me. That's the idea behind this text. Friend, those who are under affliction, who hear the rod of Christ calling them to himself, are supposed to hear this, that even under great difficulty, Christ aims at their heart. This is the Lord of glory that we're speaking of this evening. This is the one who possesses the cattle on the thousand hills, who upholds all things by the word of his power. And what is it that he aims at in our text? What is it that he aims at when he deals with an errant Peter? Lovest thou me? Friend, as we close, there's a very simple application. If even in providence Christ would have us make use of it so as to leave our hearts more in his keeping, even if, as the apostle tells us, no chastening is pleasant, friend, cannot the believer say that even in those drawings, it's drawings from love? Cannot the believer say that even in those moments, it is a pleasant thing and good that we are afflicted? No, friend, our afflictions don't always, in fact, perhaps we would never be able to say that they always flow from a particular sin. We would never say that theologically. But friend, it's certainly the case that even in affliction, we are being called more to Christ, to loosen our grip on this present world and to give our hearts more to him. The question is, are we making use of those afflictions, friend? Can I see that Christ, even in a sickness and even in a difficulty, is calling me? No, is even asking me as he does Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Can I make use of providence that way? Do we make use of providence that way? You see, Israel didn't, and that's why she perished. She would not open her mouth that the Lord would fill it. She would not, for so long a time, return to her first husband. Oh, but beloved, those who hear the quickening voice of the Son of God, hear this. Come with me from Lebanon, my sister, my spouse. Come with me away from the mountains of lions, the dens of leopards. Give me your heart. That's what I aim at. And friend, will we? Will we make use of affliction to that end? Certainly that should be our prayer. Amen.